Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to one of the most glorious passages of Scripture ever written. I want you to stand with me and let's read together from Philippians chapter 2. From Philippians chapter 2, and I will go back. Let's go back and let's start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 11. But the focus is going to be on verses 5 through 11 this morning. Let's look at it. Paul writes to the church and he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our hearts before you today with humble expectation that you're going to speak to our souls through your word. We come with confidence that in the midst of the hum, the din of this world, your truth quiets all the clamor. Your truth gives strength to our hearts and confidence to our souls. Your truth imparts life. And Father, as we look at this text today, this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that Holy Spirit, you ever inspired anyone to write. And I am more aware now than ever of my utter inadequacy apart from your grace to even begin to expound this text. So Father, I'm praying that you'll fill me with your Spirit. I pray that I would be useful to you and a blessing to this body of believers. And Lord, that you would take this time that we have together in your word, and as Jakey prayed, Lord, our hearts and our minds and our attention would be firmly focused upon you. And Lord, we won't be distracted, but we'll be captivated by you, captivated by your truth. Come and meet with us and transform us through the preaching and the receiving of your word. Come be glorified, Lord, and make your presence with us known, I pray, in power. I pray all of these things and ask them all in the holy name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I know, beloved, I say this a lot, and I take a lot of grief from Eddie and Brett and the other elders for saying it, except for John Cannon, because I think John and I are kind of similar in this regard. But this truly is one of my favorite texts. No, really. In all of Scripture. It really is. The sheer majesty, the depth, the glory of this text is utterly amazing. I mean, here's the truth, right? All scripture is inspired. We would confess that, but not all scripture is equally inspirational, right? I mean, would you agree with that? I mean, it's hard to read the genealogies and get jacked up, right? I mean, just you read them and you're like, okay, right? But not this text. This description of the humility and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, to me, is just absolutely awe-inspiring. It really is. It is worship-generating. It encourages my heart. It is nourishing to my soul. This is one of those passages in Scripture that I think you can probably meditate on for the rest of your life and never plumb the depths of it. Which is what makes the reason that it was originally written, okay? The reason that Paul originally writes this so interesting. I want you to think about this, okay? I want you to think about it. This text, okay, that encompasses the whole gospel from before creation to the consummation was originally written by Paul as an illustration, okay? An illustration. It was an illustration to call the Philippian church to humility. They needed to be humbled a little bit. They needed to be called to humility and to grace toward one another. They needed to be encouraged to put away self-seeking and be united in heart and mind. They needed to be encouraged to care for one another and look out for one another's interests before God. But what begins as an illustration for that, like this is, here's why I want you to do this, because I want you to have the mind of Jesus. What begins as an illustration morphs, like in the middle, it just morphs into this incredible declaration and celebration of the humility and the majesty and the glory of the Christ that we worship. It's really cool. And I want you to notice something really quickly as we just quickly as we start into this text this morning. I want you to see something. You know, lots of times you'll hear people saying, well, the Bible's not really practical, or theology's not really practical, or blah, 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 right? You'll hear them say stuff like that. Or you're hearing blah, 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 but they're actually saying something, right? I want you to notice something. As Paul's writing this letter, he's dealing with a very practical issue in the church, isn't he? He's dealing with a really practical issue here. He's dealing with, you know, this need for unity and camaraderie and solidarity in the fellowship. Because he knows, right, the Philippians, they're facing outward pressures. And they don't need to be divided inside as they're facing these outward pressures for being faithful to Jesus Christ, right? It's an ethical issue. It's an issue of practical godliness in the church in Philippi. And I want you to know, I want you to see how it is that Paul, following Jesus, answers this, right? How he deals with it. Rather than just saying to them, hey, get along with one another, you know? Cut this out. I can't stand it when you act like that, like we do with our kids. Instead of that, he does something else. He takes the gospel, and he applies it to this practical issue that they're facing. He takes high theology and applies it to a very practical situation. In fact, it's not the only time that Paul does this in Scripture. He does it a lot. Let me just give you a couple of examples. He does this all the time, okay? For instance, over in the book of 2 Corinthians, you remember Paul was concerned that the Corinthian church would get on board with the offering that was going to be taken to the Jerusalem church, right? Jerusalem church was in need. They were suffering from following Jesus. There was some drought and stuff going on, and they were in need of money. They were in need of food and stuff. And so he was concerned that the Corinthians would get on board with the rest of Macedonia and give to the Jerusalem church, right? But rather than saying to them, hey, you know, you guys have a lot more than they do, so share. He doesn't do that. That's not his argument. Instead, he says, chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He takes the gospel and he applies it to him. And he says, look, how can you guys be stingy? How can you hold out when you have a God in heaven, a Savior, who for your sake became poor. When he writes to the Ephesian church, in order to encourage the men to love their wives, apparently they weren't loving their wives in the way that they should. Rather than just saying, hey man, you need to be nicer to your wife. Take her out on a date night every now and then. Clean up the house for her. Do the dishes. Instead of that stuff, learn her love language, right? Instead of all that, he says to them, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see what Paul does? Can I show you something, beloved? Listen, great theology is extremely practical. It really is. Great theology is extremely practical, and especially the gospel truth. The gospel applied, quite honestly, is the answer for every single issue that we face as God's people. It really is. The gospel applied really is the answer for every single issue that we face. And Paul's going to take great theology this morning. He's going to take great theology, and he's going to use it to answer a very practical issue in the church. So I want you to look at this together with me. This is beautiful. This is just awesome. I want you to see with me first the incredible self-humbling of the Son of God. The incredible self-humbling of the Son of God. Look at this, okay? Paul starts by saying in verses 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Paul starts by saying, look, I want you guys to be of one mind and one heart. I want you to be of one accord. I want you looking out for one another. I want you guys to be humble. In fact, listen, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And from the very beginning, we can see this could be a special passage. And here's why. Okay? While the story, the events of Jesus' life, his incarnation, his life, his miracles, his acts, the story of the cross is told in all of the four gospels. And while, you know, in most of the epistles, the meaning of it is unfolded for us. Here in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2, we see the cross from the perspective of Jesus Christ himself. We are given a glimpse into the very mind of Jesus as he considered his calling to go to the cross. This is holy ground. Paul is going to show us here the Son of God's view of the incarnation and the cross, his mindset and his perspective. And he's saying, look, if you're a believer, if you're confessing Christ, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, you've got to have the same mind as Jesus. In fact, it belongs to you. If you're really in Christ, you can lay hold of this same mind as was in Jesus. And what is the mind of Christ? He tells us here. He says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul takes us all the way back before the creation. He takes us all the way back before anything has been spoken into existence, before anything exists, back where it's just the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God. He takes us all the way back. And he tells us about the Son of God. He tells us that though he was in the form of God, that is, he possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. And the reason why is because he is God, right? The great mystery of the Trinity. In fact, Paul uses a verb form here in Greek that means to be really and truly in your fundamental character and personal and essential nature something. Saying in his personal and his essential nature, in his fundamental character, Jesus is God, the Son of God. And though Christ was and is God, he did not count his equality with God, his right to worship, his privileges as God, his position as God, the outward display of his glory. He did not count his position, those things, as something to be grasped. He didn't count the things that were rightly his as something to be held on to at all costs. But instead, his mind was to freely abandon and willingly lay aside what was and is rightfully his as the Son of God in the interest of another purpose. God's plan of redemption of sinful and wicked men and women. To redeem sinful men and women like us, Jesus must be willing to lay aside his rights and his privileges as the Son of God. He's got to be willing to condescend and become a man. And listen, that's not a step up for God. You know? I've struggled a long time to try to come up with an illustration that's kind of like this. And the truth is, there's just none that fit. You know, I could say, well, it would be like a human being becoming, you know, a cockroach. I mean, that's pretty bad, right? That's a pretty big step down. Go from a human to a cockroach. But the truth is, a human and a cockroach, we're both creatures. We're both creatures. It's a massive condescension on the part of Jesus. But not just become a man, he's also got to become a servant, a slave. And he's willing to do so. How incredible is the humility of the Son of God? He doesn't grasp for what's rightly his. He doesn't hold on to his own interests. I read this, and the very first thing that comes to my mind is how different Christ is from Satan. And the way that he's described in Isaiah 14 in verses 12 through 14. We read there these words about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan desperately desires to have that, which isn't his, right? Equality with God. The rights and the privileges of God. He longs to have it. He desires so deeply to have it. Fallen man, same way. But the one who deserves all of it was willing to lay it aside. To lay it aside for the sake of obedience to the Father's plan. To lay it aside for the salvation and redemption of our souls, for the sake of accomplishing God's plan of redemption. Jesus, who had all rights as God, chose instead, Paul says, to empty himself. To empty himself. But taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That word empty has been the cause of a lot of debate. Some people say it means that Jesus divested himself of some of his attributes as God. That he chose certain attributes and took them off and laid them aside in heaven and then came to earth. And they'll argue about it for a long time. Maybe his omnipotence or his omniscience. But listen, that is completely nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. It's impossible. So for Jesus to lay aside his essential characteristics as God would make him less than God, right? I mean, think about it. If you take wetness away from water, you don't have water anymore, do you? It's not like you take wetness away from water and have dry water, do you? H2O, you take O away from the H2, you don't have dry water, you've got hydrogen, right? You can't just take things away. In fact, that's not what the word emptied means in Greek at all. Instead, what it means is this. It means to deprive something or someone of its proper place. That's what it means. It means to be deprived of your proper place. Jesus laid aside his rights to his proper place, his proper position. And how did he do it? He didn't do it by subtraction, beloved. He didn't do it by saying, okay, well, now here's the attributes of God that I can lay aside for a while. I'll get them back, but I'm just going to lay those things aside. That's not how he did it. Paul tells us how he did it. He doesn't do it by subtraction. He does it by what? Addition. He takes to himself the form of a servant, and he's born as a man. He takes to himself humanity. The eternal God took to himself, without any diminishment of his godness, humanity. That's the sense in which Jesus emptied himself. He took to himself humanity. And it was for a specific purpose. He took to himself humanity so that he could be a servant, or the literal translation is a slave. He did it so he could be a slave. Jesus didn't come to this earth like he could have. He didn't come into this earth like Superman. Right? He didn't. He didn't come into this earth as an emperor with a vast army. He made himself nothing. Nothing. He wasn't even really good looking. I mean, listen, we would have at least insisted on that, wouldn't you? I'm going to become a man, but I want to be the best looking man who ever lived. Right? That's not what happened. Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He became a slave. There's a lot of nuances to that whole thing of him becoming a slave. He became a slave under the law of God to be obedient to it. He became a slave, a servant with a definite assignment given to him by the Father to be the mediator between God and man. He took the form of a slave, of a servant, completely submissive to the Father's command, completely dependent on the Father for everything, a slave completely submissive to the Father in every way. In fact, Jesus could say that he always did the Father's will. He entered into this scene of human history, into this quagmire of sin, to endure all the emotional and all the psychological and physical and spiritual suffering that he must in order to be our sin bearer, in order to be our Savior. He came into this world with his divine glory hidden, unrecognized, taking to himself a human nature weakened by the fall, yet without sin, and he submitted himself to the maltreatment and the mockery of wicked men, to the exhausting demands of a massive ministry, and eventually to the cruelest and most unjust death at the hand of rebels. The love and the honor, the worship, the respect, everything that Jesus rightly deserved, he didn't receive. Though he's utterly perfect. Instead, he chose to bear the consequences of sin his entire earthly life. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus not grasping to his rights as God. Jesus willingly becoming a man. Jesus taking the place of a servant. That wasn't just an object lesson. It was far more than that. He did all this so he could endure the very thing that could have no power over him except by his consent. Namely, death. immortal God humbled himself to the uttermost to taste death, because it was only in tasting death that he could conquer death. In obedience to the Father, for our sake, he who is in the form of God, who is God the Son, came down to earth. He came down to the cross to endure the curse of sin, and he did it for us. He did it for you and me. In obedience to the desire of his Father. And the only way to measure the fullness of Christ's suffering and the fullness of his humiliation is by considering the infinite distance that separates the shame and the mockery and the spiritual and physical torture of sin. He endured on the cross from the perfection and the glory and the infinite love and joy that was his as the Son of God in the fellowship of the Trinity before he came into the world. To travel from the glory, from the perfection, from the heaven of triune joy and glory to this earth, to be rejected and mocked and cursed and spat upon and ultimately to the death of Calvary. That's the humiliation of the Son of God. To travel from infinite and perfect love to complete forsakenness and an abandonment. That is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? It's really hard for us to grasp that. The fullness of that. Don't get me wrong. I know all of us at one point or another in our lives have been humiliated, right? Everybody here, you've been humiliated at one point or another, right? Am I right? Sure, and they leave a mark. Like, you remember stuff. Like, I carry around, I will have this probably until the day that I breathe my last on my deathbed, whenever that is. But I distinctly remember being this pimply-faced, overweight 12-year-old. And my mom taking me to JCPenney. And walking into the store, two steps in. Excuse me, where's the Husky section? And she wasn't talking about dogs, you know? It leaves a mark. But I want you to see something here, and I want you to see this clearly. Because none of us has ever, like, willingly been humiliated, right? I mean, you don't like, hey, can you humiliate me today, please? Thanks. That'll be really, nobody does that. I want you to see something. This humiliation that Christ suffered, this humiliation, this humbling of Jesus, he did it all willingly. Willingly. The Father didn't have to pry the Son's fingers from his heavenly throne. He didn't have to force him. He didn't have to coax Jesus or threaten Jesus or plead with the Son to empty himself. Do you see that? God the Father did not humble Christ. Christ humbled himself. That's the point throughout these verses. Do you see it? He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of the death of the cross. He did it all, and he did it all willingly. Willingly. That's the character of Christ. Isaiah 53 verses 7 through 9 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He did it willingly. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was willing. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. There was no objectively human reason for Jesus to endure all this. He did it willingly. He did it willingly. And beloved, in Christ's humble willingness to give himself to the death of the cross shines brightly one of the most vital aspects of Christ's sacrifice. Maybe one we've never even thought about, but we need to. And it's this, beloved, think about this. Throughout all the long years of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, throughout all those long years of that, the Lord had driven home to his people the truth that in God's divine plan, there could be the transfer of sin and of guilt from the head of the guilty to the head of the innocent. In fact, you know, whenever a sinner brought a sacrifice to the altar and he placed his hands on top of whatever it was that he was offering and he confessed his sins, the lesson was obvious, right? This animal stands in my place. This animal bears my sin. It bears my guilt. But the substitution was always incomplete, wasn't it? First, it was incomplete because the worth of the blood was insufficient to atone for man's sins completely, right? It requires the blood of God, the God-man, right? A perfect blood, a perfect divine holy sacrifice to actually cleanse us of our sins, right? But there's something else. There's something else you gotta see. And this is the key thing. Because the central theater of sin, the heart of sin, the core of sin, what is it? Where does sin spring from? It springs from the will, doesn't it? It springs from your will. You desire it and you do it. Because the central theater of sin, the core of sin, the will, was not represented in the unwilling and the uncomprehending animal that died on the altar. In addition to the worth of the blood, the sacrifice could never be complete. Only the perfect man, the God man, can be the perfect sacrifice and substitute for sinners, because at the heart of his perfection is a will that delights to do the will of God. See it? For our sins to be expiated, for our sins to be taken away, for the wrath of God to be extinguished, it required a willing sacrifice. And Hebrews 10 verses 4 through 7 captures this thought perfectly. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." It was Christ's desire to do the will of God that made the sacrifice complete. The death of Jesus doesn't only deal with our specific acts of sin, it deals with the heart of it. In fact, you know what? Jesus is Adam in reverse, isn't he? He's Adam in reverse. He's Adam in reverse. Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God, but that wasn't enough. He wanted equality with God. Well, you'll be like, you know, remember what Satan told Eve and Adam bought into it? You'll be like God when you eat from this fruit. You'll be like just like him. You know, good from evil. You'll be like just God. He bought it. By contrast, Jesus, who had a right to equality with God as the Son, didn't refuse to be obedient and humble himself. He made himself nothing. He took the form of servant. He did what Adam refused to do. He served God. Adam's disobedience, what did it do? It brought sin and death into our world. By contrast, Jesus' obedience, his humility brings righteousness and life into it. He's Adam in reverse. He's the second Adam. The Son of God comes down to earth to undo the disobedience of Adam and to extinguish the wrath of God that Adam brought crashing down on us. And to do it, he had to be willingly obedient to the Father's plan and his will. From eternity to cradle to cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the temptation to shrink back was at its worst, he bowed before the Father and he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yours be done. That's the mind of Christ. In eternity past, he considered himself. He considered who he knows himself to be. Very God of very God. He considered himself, his equality with God. He considered the will of the Father for him to reconcile sinners to God, to take away the enmity that stood between us. He looked at our helpless and sin-ruined state, and for the sake of obedience to the Father and out of love for us and for our very sake, for our salvation in humility, he held nothing back. In humility, he did not grasp his rights as God, but he emptied himself, enduring the ultimate humiliation so that we could be forgiven. Now listen. It's pretty clear the point that Paul's making here, isn't it? This isn't hard to figure out. The point that he's making to the Philippians is pretty clear. You guys are saying that you're Christians. And the question is, has what he's done made any significant impact, Philippians, in your lives? Has it made any significant impact in our lives, beloved? Has it made us humble-minded? Paul's point's clear. Man, how can you insist on your rights? How can you be filled with selfish ambition? How can you give yourself to pursue empty glory? How can you fail to look after the spiritual interests of one another when your very salvation is predicated and grounded and established on the willing humility and emptying of Jesus Christ, our Savior? How can you be better than Jesus? It just can't be. How could you refuse to be at one with one another? How could you advance yourself above the one that's around you? How could you be seeking after your own desires? How could you be elevating your agenda? How could you do that? You can't do it. And be faithful to Christ. You can't. Beloved, this text, the reality of Christ's condescension, the reality of what he did. Look, you're not going to grasp it all just sitting here right now. You're not. You got to think about this. You got to think about it. It ought to cause us to be silent. It ought to cause us to be in awe of what Jesus did for us, what he willingly, not under coercion, not under obligation, not out of compulsion, but out of love for the Father and for us, what he did. It'll make us see how foolish it is to clamor for our own rights, to try to magnify and exalt ourselves over other people rather than serving him in love and humility. This text ought to make us humble. Right? Right? And the truth is, if Paul would have stopped there, if he'd have been like, that's it. If he would have stopped there, he would have made his point very clearly. The point's been made, right? But here's this is like reason 3004 why I love Paul. He can't help himself. He just can't. I mean, yeah, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's willing, man. He can't help himself. He can't stop with the self-humbling of the Son of God. That's awesome, but he can't stop there. He's got to tell us the rest of the story, right? He's got to tell us about the Father's exaltation of the Son, with whom he is well pleased. He can't stop with Jesus being humbled. He's got to say, look, but he's more than that, right? He's got to do it. And so he tells us about the exaltation of the Son of God. And you know what? I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about something that's really important, or I get jacked up when I'm studying or writing a sermon or whatever, I got to get up and walk around. I got to get up, walk around and move and do something. I got to move, right? I get the picture that Paul's like sitting at his desk, right? And he's writing this out and it's coming from his heart, and he gets the end of verse 8 and then he like gets up and he starts walking around, and like, cause he's so excited about what he's going to write, and he comes back and writes a phrase, and he walks around, comes back and writes another phrase, right? This is it. Listen to what he says. He's got to tell us the rest. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Amen. Right? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to dance right now. I won't, because it'd be scary, but I want to. Look, this is it. Paul says, look, this is what Jesus did. Jesus, he stepped away from his rightful throne in heaven. He emptied himself. He willingly humbled himself. He took to himself human flesh. He became a slave. He died on the cross. And God's response to that is no mealy-mouthed and reserved and soft response. God's response to that was to exalt him higher than everybody else in the universe. That's God's response. He says, therefore, that is, in light of what Jesus did, in light of his staggering display of humility and selflessness, nothing will do in the eyes of Father God than that Jesus should be lifted up. Literally, super exalted. Hyper exalted. It's the only place in Scripture where this word is. This word is not anywhere else in Scripture, only here. Hyper exalted. We know what hyper means, right? Not hyper, little kid running around hyper. Hyper, like big, mega, right? Hyper exalted. To the highest place in the universe. Because in the Father's eyes, in whom is all truth, Jesus Christ deserves it. The decree of God the Father is that because of Christ's humility, take upon himself human flesh, his obedience to accomplish the salvation of the church, his humility to fully obey the Father even to the point of death on the cross, the exact reward which the Son merits is to be exalted to the highest place. That is the appraisal, that is the estimation of God the Father. Because what God the Father values most is his Son. Makes sense, right? No man has ever done what the God man has done. No man ever could. No man could perfectly fulfill the law of God. No man could perfectly fulfill the pleasures of the Father. And no man could ever accomplish what Christ accomplished. He's the only one born of women who has ever loved the Lord our God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. The whole of human existence, the whole of human existence, from creation, from the Garden of Glory, from the Garden of Eden forward, can be defined in two words. Pride and rebellion. Pride and rebellion. That can be written over all of our lives. Rebellion against his glory, God's glory. Pride and rebellion against his law. Pride and rebellion against his love. Pride, you know, that elevates us against the worth of God. Rebellion against his commands. But over the life of Christ can be written this. Humble obedience. Obedience to the Father's plan. Obedience for the sake of the Father's glory. Obedience displaying deep love. The Father looks at the Son and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Son can look at the Father and say, Father, I've been obedient that all that your holy law demands of me as the God-man. I have completely fulfilled your law and the demands that you've placed on me. I have earned perfect merit in my flesh before your throne. I have loved you with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. I have redeemed a people for your glory by taking your just wrath upon myself and my body on the accursed tree. I have absorbed all your wrath. I've purchased the church's freedom by my blood, and they are covered with the robe of my perfect righteousness, and they stand before your throne debt-free. I did exactly what you commanded of me. He's the only one who can say that. And so when the Father in heaven confers on him the name that is above all names, this is not something that Jesus does not deserve. It's not something that is a gift of grace. It's not. Jesus is getting the just reward that he deserves. He deserves this. He merits this title, this name. Jesus can say to the Father, he can ask of the Father the very thing that he deserves. You know, when we pray that God will give us things by his grace. When Jesus speaks to the Father, he's asking for it based on his merit. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, the church, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father has highly exalted the Son, revealing the fullness of his true glory, the glory that was veiled for a time in the flesh. How did he do it? Well, he did it through the resurrection, right? He did it through raising Jesus from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God in power. He did it through the ascension. How, you know, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 describes how Christ was raised to heaven, looking to the day when he will return in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. And God the Father did it by enthroning him. By enthroning him at his right hand, re-enthroning him at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, with all authority and all power being given to him. He exalts him through resurrection, through ascension, through enthronement, and then through this name. What is the name that he gives here? People have been confused about this. Some people are like, it's Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. That's not the name that Jesus is given here. That is the name above every name. He, you know, that's not it. He gives to Jesus a title that before all of creation rightly declares who he truly is. That eliminates all confusion. You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, and even now, among fallen men, Jesus has some names, right? Beelzebul, wine bibber, glutton, sinner, criminal, a teacher, a revolutionary, a fraud, just a man, right? Some people call him Messiah and Christ, Son of the Living God, did, you know, when he walked on the earth. Some called him Lord, in the sense of master or leader, Thomas being the chief exception when he declared Jesus to be my Lord and my God. But God gives to his Son, before the face of all of the creation, the title that rightly declares who he is. And the title that he deserves is Yahweh. It's Lord. It's the divine name of God. It's Yahweh. He is declaring. God declares before all. He reveals before the entire universe that Jesus is one with him, worthy of the title of Yahweh, Lord God over all. This is who he is. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. Don't be fooled by the flesh in which he was veiled. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. In fact, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 45. I want you to look there with me. Just look at it. Isaiah 45. I'll take a second for you to turn there. It's okay. Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, In this Old Testament prophecy, Yahweh is speaking. God the Father is speaking. He's declaring himself to be only God and only Savior. That he will be the one object of universal worship and adoration. The one object of universal acclaim, right? Look at it. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. And from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Paul's saying that Old Testament prophecy, God the Father speaking of himself. But now, in light of all that Jesus has done, this honor is now focused on him. Now the veil of humanity and suffering has been stripped away. Now the veil of humility has been stripped away, and he has been declared by the Father to be very God of very God, to be Lord, to be Yahweh. He's been given the name above all names, given the title that is rightfully his. Jesus is sovereign God, and there is salvation only in his name. And where's it all leading to? What's the point of all of this? Where's it all going? It's all leading once and forever to the doing away, finally and completely, everything that is hidden about the kingship of Jesus. It's all headed towards the great reveal when Jesus comes in his glory. And when he comes, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on the day of the great reveal. We see Jesus truly with our eyes for who he is. I was thinking about how different this is from makeover shows. Y'all are familiar with makeover shows, right? Where they take somebody, you know, some woman, and she doesn't look so great. And then they, you know, do her hair, and they put on a veil of makeup. And they put on a veil of fashionable clothing. And maybe they put on a veil of like fake eyelashes and stuff like that. They put on a veil. Something to cover up what's really there, right? And then they reveal it to everybody. And everybody says, oh, it's the most beautiful that you've ever been, right? Oh, you're gorgeous. Oh. It's because she doesn't look anything like she really looks. Right? You're like, ah! It's the exact opposite. Do you realize that? It's the exact opposite with Jesus. There's coming a day. Not when a veil's, when the veil's taken away. When it's taken away. And he will be seen for who he is. And everybody on that day is gonna confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's not gonna be any exceptions. There's not gonna be anyone. You understand? Even on those makeover shows, there's always the one person that's like, oh, I don't know. There ain't gonna be any of those people on the day that Christ is revealed. There won't be. Everybody will bow their knee. Everybody in heaven. You know who that is? Pretty obvious, right? The righteous angels and the redeemed in heaven that are already there before us. Right? They're going to declare it with glad joy. They're going to declare that Christ is Lord. Those on the earth, a little different. Those on the earth, all the living who are redeemed, all the God lovers, all those who have already bowed their heart and declared Jesus Christ as Lord, they're going to do it. We're going to do it. With gladness. But you know what else? There's going to be those on the earth, the God haters, the reprobates. They're going to confess too. They'll admit the lordship of Christ not as a saving confession, but as an irresistible admission of the truth that they refuse to believe and so be saved. They're going to admit it. And those under the earth, they're not going to be excluded either. It refers to hell. It refers to the place of eternal punishment filled with the fallen angels, the demons, and Christ rejecting men. They will confess the lordship of Christ with the lips of the vanquished. But they will confess. Beloved, listen. Here's the point. Jesus is going to be confessed. He's going to be magnified as Lord. He's going to be magnified as the sovereign King of the universe, the one alone who is worthy of complete submission and surrender and worship, whether it's willingly and joyfully or by force and under irresistible compulsion. But we confess today, when we gather together for worship, it'll be confessed by every single being in the universe. Every believing heart will confess it with joy. Every Christian, every holy angel, and every unbelieving heart too. Every Satan and Legion and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and every Caesar and Hitler and Stalin and Ayatollah and Obama and Supreme Court Justice. Everyone. All will confess. And you know what? God the Father will be absolutely pleased. You know, we looked at the humility of the Son. I want you to see here for just a second the humility of the Godhead. This is so cool. You would think, right? You would think that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, our instinct is to think that Jesus having the name Lord would somehow take away glory from God the Father, right? We would think that somehow the two, you know, Father and Son, would be in competition for praise and for adoration. That is not the case at all. That's not the case at all. Paul says, when Jesus is confessed as Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what that means is this, okay? What that means is this. Jesus having the name before which all must bow and every tongue confess his lordship is exactly his desire. That's exactly what the Father wants. God the Father has given to the Son the title of Lord. And when he's worshipped or acknowledged as Lord, God the Father is glorified. He's pleased. The great mystery of the Trinity. The great mystery of the Trinity is that when the Son is glorified, the Father's glorified. Perfect glory and honor given to the Son is perfect honor and glory given to the Father. And there is no competition. There's no jealousy. Only complete love and unity. That's God's estimation of his Son. He's worthy to be hyper exalted. And the question then that stares us in the face is, what's your estimation of him? I mean, really? The question that opens the window to every human soul is this. What do you think of Jesus? What do you make of Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the question is, what is Christ to us? Where does he come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? Have we bowed the knee to him? Have we surrendered to him? Do we make this confession concerning him? Do we say, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who walked about on the face of this earth, is Lord? Do we say that there alone, in that death, that we find salvation and all that it means, and by which we're reconciled to God? Do we confess that to us he is God, and that we worship him to the glory of God the Father? That's the confession. Am I returning to it too frequently? In other words, is it too much of what I preach all the time? I wonder if that's possible. My plea is that I find it everywhere in the New Testament. And that there surely has never been a greater need of this re-emphasis than there is in the present time. How easy it is to turn the New Testament into a philosophy or a set of rules and regulations, a scheme for living and life, a general outlook. No, the central point everywhere, the central emphasis is this, that it's my personal relationship to him that matters. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person. I make a statement about the individual. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. It's a personal relationship. It's a personal confession. And the primary thing in the whole Christian position is that our relationship to him. There's no true knowledge of God apart from him. And to know him is to know God. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That's it. The centrality of Christ. Someone tell you what. Beloved, I know there's some of you here today that have not called upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I know there are some of you today that have not declared in faith Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that. I want to speak to you right now. I want to speak to you right now for just a moment. Listen to me. You may be giving yourself, or you are giving yourself, you're giving your heart to other lords. You're giving your heart to other lords and slavishly trying to win blessing from other lords. Financial security, sex, approval, academic achievement, power, success, different pleasures of all kinds. Listen to me. None of those lords will ever satisfy your soul. They just won't. None of those lords can deliver on their promises. None of those lords can give you what you need. None of them can give you what you desperately need is forgiveness for your sins. What you desperately need is a Savior and a King. What you desperately need is Jesus Christ. None of those lords that you've elevated, none of them deserve your unquestioned allegiance. Only Jesus does. How long will you give yourself to that which does not satisfy, to that which doesn't save? Isaiah asked the question in Isaiah 55. He says, why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm telling you right now, the most important thing you can take away from this message this morning right now is this. Bow your knee and your heart to Jesus Christ right now. Right now. Because you are going to bow one day. You will bow before him. And the question is, will you bow before him in glad adoration because he took away your sins on the cross and because he is your Savior and because you serve him as Lord? Or will you bow before him as one who has been crushed by his glory? But you will bow. Bow now. That's the message to you this morning. And church, here's the message for us. Couple things. You know, the first thing is this. We see here a way of living. An example before us as the people of God that bears the stamp of God's approval. Don't we? In Christ and in what he's done, we see true godly humility. I mean, humility that is astounding. I'll tell you what. This text is a cure for a lot. And a preventative for much. It's a cure for and a preventative of pride and entitlement. I deserve this, I deserve that. Competition, discontentment, grasping for glory. Jesus, who has all glory, laid aside his rights to it so he could redeem us. He didn't get what he deserved. He didn't get what he deserved. He willingly humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself so we wouldn't get what we deserved either. You see the humility of your Lord. I don't know. I look at that and I think, what a fool I am to grasp for anything. Whatever I need, really truly need, God will provide it. I need a Savior. I needed a Lord. I needed someone to redeem me from my sins. And I didn't shake my fist at heaven and demand it. God simply gave it, didn't he? I don't need to grasp for anything. Instead, I'm freed to seek humility and obedience. We all are. Beloved, humble yourself. Peter writes, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt. And the second thing is this, that confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, is not just something we say on Sundays. That confession is the cornerstone of reality. That's the cornerstone of reality. You realize that? I mean, really realize it. The incarnation of the Son of God, His suffering, His death on the cross, His exaltation to the right hand, is being confessed as Lord, either willingly or unwillingly, by every human being that lives or has ever lived, means that no matter what happens in our lifetime, no matter the condition of our nation, no matter the condition of our society at any particular moment in history, no matter what becomes of the truth in our day or any day, human history is and will always remain the story of Jesus Christ. It will. His humiliation and His exaltation. And this world, no matter what, is moving relentlessly and with absolute certainty to one and only one end. The public triumph and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Period. Let that awesome truth of what God the Son has done and will do, let that strengthen your soul. Let it put your feet on a rock. Let it send you out to love and to serve your Lord and your Savior, to humble yourself, to endure suffering if need be, to do whatever it takes in order to be obedient and submissive. Let this truth lead you to exalt Christ in your heart, to praise Him, to believe Him, to love Him, to adore Him. We can't raise Christ higher than He is in heaven, than God the Father has raised Him, but we sure can exalt Him in our hearts. Amen? We can. So let's exalt Him with our lips, and let's exalt Him in our praise, and let's exalt Him in our prayer, and sing of Him, and speak of Him. Let us exalt Him in our lives, and live holy lives that magnify Him, that reflect the life worthy of Him as Lord. And let us fearlessly exalt Christ so that others are drawn to Him through our confession of the greatest reality in the world. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, I praise You and thank You for this word, for this text, for the amazing nature of it. I pray, Lord, I don't know what else to ask except that You would take these words and that You would apply them to every heart, every soul. And Father, that we would respond in a way that You would desire us to respond. I love You. Lord, I love You and I bless You. And I thank You for Your holy truth. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.